one again, one rather.
We're holding Sadiq Ahmed Bey's 11 lines from the bottom. We're in the middle of discussing. The Mishnah had told us that if a person doesn't believe that Tchiyas HaMeisim is Minat Torah, then it brands him as somebody who loses his place in Olam Haba. We just talked about yesterday what Rashi says, that it means even if he believes in the concept, he just doesn't believe in the Droshas or the Psukim that we're saying over here. And then we talked about various Mephoshim that talk about, is that really necessary, or is it enough that he just believes in general that it says in the Torah? So the Gemara has been going through various things where various groups of Minim or Goyim or whatever ask the Chachamim for proofs from the Torah for Tchiyas HaMeisim, and we went through a few of them already. So now the Gemara continues. Tanya, Amar Rav Eliezer ben Rabbi Yosi, the Dover says Yafki Sifri Minim. He says, regarding the following matter, I've demonstrated that the books of the Minim, this is a censor's change, it's really supposed to be Kusim, are forged. The Kusim, we know, are the group of the descendants of the group of people who were brought to resettle the land of the Aseres HaShavatim after they had been taken into Golos by Sancheiriv. They have a Torah which is recognizably based on ours, but it has a lot of differences between our Torahs, and there are various places in it where there are psukim that they altered to make it fit with their beliefs. So Rabbi Eliezer ben Rabbi Yosi is pointing out that I pointed out to them that despite the fact that you or your ancestors forged and altered those psukim in order to make it fit with your beliefs, but the fact is you missed some places, and it turns out therefore that all of your forgeries and all of your alterations didn't really do any good. They claimed that there's no source in the Torah for Tchiyas HaMeisim. Now, yesterday we learned that among the proofs for Tchiyas HaMeisim from the Torah are psukim that talk about Hashem giving Eretz Yisrael to the others themselves. Hashem, for example, that Hashem swore to give Eretz Yisrael to them. Now, Hashem didn't give it to them, but it means they're going to come alive, and then they will actually have Eretz Yisrael. So therefore, so Marashar explains, that's what he means over here. There are psukim like that, that the Kusim altered in their Sifrei Torah, and in their Sifrei Torah to make it to change it to, instead of Lahem, to change it to Lochem. And he explains, the idea is they took the view that we're always going to remain in possession of Eretz Yisrael, and therefore it's not something that has to be re-given to the Jewish people later. So therefore, so they altered that and changed those psukim. So now Rabbi Eliezer ben Rabbi Yosi is saying that it didn't do them any good, because in fact we can prove from other psukim that there is a concept of Tchiyas HaMeisim. Worth mentioning, by the way, Marashah never would have seen a Sefer Torah of Kusim, because they lived only in Eretz Yisrael, and he was never anywhere near there, and those in his lifetime, and those books of theirs weren't published in his times, but the Radatz Hoffman, about 100 years ago, in his times already they had been published. He points out that actually if we look in their Sfarim, we can see exactly the changes that Marashah is mentioning over here. So it seems obvious that Marashah figured it out with his Koryach of Torah and or Ruach HaKodesh, even though he never actually saw them. Anyway, so they're claiming that there's no Tchiyas HaMeisim in HaTorah, and therefore the Kusim altered their books. Omar Tilahem, so Rabbi Eliezer says, I said to them, Ziyachtim Tardaschem, you've altered your Torah and you've forged psukim in it, but you didn't manage to accomplish anything useful with it anyway. You're claiming that there's no source for Tchiyas HaMeisim in the Torah, but and you therefore altered psukim like Asher Nishba Hashem Losis Lahem to take that away. But don't you realize the pasuk says that regarding a person who worships Avodah Zarah deliberately or does other avodas deliberately beyond Rama, so the pasuk says Tikoris Hanefeshahi, cut off that soul, avoinava, its avera is in it, which means he kores by Elamazeh. The first phrase, he kores, it will be cut off, refers to the person who will be cut off and die young in this world. When it continues, avoinava, la'emas, when would it be saying its sin is in it, lav la'olam abba, doesn't that imply that there is an olam abba and that the pasuk is saying that this person is going to be punished at that time too? So you see from there that there is a hint in the Torah for Tchiyas HaMeisim, and you guys missed it. So the Gemara answers. So the Gemara says, why is that a solid proof? Amaleta popula baya. Valei malahu. Why can't? Why is that a solid proof? But on the contrary, why is he proving it to them that way? Valei malahu tarvayu mi kores ti kores. Why does he say the double expression? He kores ti kores itself refers to a kores in this world and a kores in the next world, in the world of Tchiyat Mesim and then Yemosim Mashiach. The answer is, inhu hava amulei dibra turtle, koloshim neodem. They would say that's not a proof. The turtle often uses a double expression like that, and it's not necessarily meant to teach us anything. That's just the style of Loshon Kodesh. So therefore, we had to prove to them from avoinavo. So the Gemara says Ketanoyim. In fact, there's Machlokes Tanoyim about how to darshan this from the Pasuk. All the Tanoyim, of course, agree that there is an Olam Hazeh and an Olam Haba, but they argue how exactly the wording of the Pasuk implies that. We had this earlier in the Masechta as well. When it says he chorus, v'olam hazeh, he chorus v'olam haba, divrei Rabbi Akiva. Rabbi Akiva holds, like what Rabbi Papa had asked Abaya, that the words he chorus themselves imply two different chorus, and one in this world and one in the next world. But Amalei Rabbi Shmuel, like Kranemar, es Hashem hu megadef v'nichusa. What about the previous pasuk says that this person has blasphemed Hashem? It's actually a machlokas between him and Rabbi Akiva, what the pasuk is referring to, whether it's referring to a pasuk, whether it's referring to a person who worshipped Avodah Zarah or who cursed Hashem. Anyway, so the pasuk also says v'nichrasa, that he will be cut off. Are there three worlds? There's this world and there's Olam Haba. Now, Rashi points out that again, Rabbi Shmuel holds that the Es Hashem Hu Megadef for that pasuk is referring to somebody who worships Avodah Zarah. Rabbi Akiva holds that it refers to somebody who curses Hashem. So they were going to explain the psukim differently. So we learned earlier in the Masechta actually on this that therefore the result is that they were going to darshan Rabbi Akiva, who holds that it's talking about a megadif, that's referring to somebody who blasphemes and curses Hashem, is not bothered by that question because he instead learns that one of those times that it says kores is teaching us something else. We have an extra chorus that teaches us about when a person is worshipping Avodah Zarah Kedarka and Shaloi Kedarka and Moilach. So therefore, Rabbi Akiva is not bothered by that question. But Rabbi Shmuel, who holds that it's talking about somebody who curses Hashem, somebody who worships Avodah Zarah, then he's bothered by why does it say three times? El v'nichrasa ba'olam hazeh. Rather, the word v'nichrasa means in this world. Tikores la'olam haba. Tikores tikores. Rabbi Shmuel says dibratara koloshim ne adam. That's just the style of Loshon Kodesh, and it's not meant to teach us anything extra. Okay. Well, meanwhile, now Rabbi Eliezer, Rabbi Yossi, when he brought the proof to the Kosim, he was using the words avoynava to say that even if you say that he kores refers to only one kores, because like Rabbi Shmuel says dibratara koloshim ne adam, he points out to them, but you also have the words avoynava, which clearly implies another punishment in a next world as well. So the question is, Bein Rabbi Shmuel, Bein Rabbi Akiva, avoynava, my abdivei. So what are they doing with the words avoynava? And the answer is, L'chadetanya teaches us what it says in a b'raisa. Yochol afilo osa tshuva. You would think that this punishment of kores in this world and the next world applies even if he did tshuva. Talmud Lema, avoynava, therefore the pasuk says, it's avera, is in it. Meaning, loyamarti, elabizman sha avoynava, all of this only applies when the avera is still in the person, as opposed to he did tshuva, eimachodava, sha'imudrifna tshuva, nothing ever stands in the way of tshuva, and therefore there won't be kores in that case. So we have three different ways of explaining the psukim, in short. We have Rabbi Akiva's way that we learn from v'nichras, that we learn from Hikores and Tikores, and as far as the Venichrasa of the previous Pasuk, he's using it to talk about a different, he says that's talking about Avodah Zarah, and Hikores, Tikores is talking about Megadif, so therefore he's not bothered by the repetitiousness.
And he doesn't say that, and he doesn't have to worry about how does that mean there aren't three worlds, because they're talking about two different Averis. Rabbi Shmuel is saying, we learn from the Nichusa and Hikaris, from the Nichusa for the one, and Hikaris to Karis for the other, that there's Karis in this world and the next world, and he says all of them are referring to somebody who worships Avodah Zarah. And then we have Rabbi Lezer, Rabbi Yossi, to the Kusim, who's saying that and both of them are saying, Avoy Navah, means if we didn't do Tshuva, Rabbi Lezer, Rabbi Yossi is saying differently, the first v'nichrasa, he's not quoting to the Kursin, maybe because also they would say that's the style. It says v'nichrasa, and then it repeats to say how serious it's going to be Hikaris to Karis. But when it says avoy navah, that's something else, and therefore that shows that there's a Karis in the next world as well, and therefore that shows that there is a next world, not like the Kursin claimed. Next. The next goy or group of goyim who challenged one of the chachamim is Shalak Cleopatra Malkasa Esra Meir. Queen Cleopatra Esra Meir. Now, the famous Queen Cleopatra in history died about 100 years before the Churban, which is long before the Meir's times. So either there was an earlier Meir, or this is a later Queen Cleopatra. The name itself is a popular Greek women's name, so there may have been some later queen named Cleopatra that the Meir had dealings with. Whatever the case, so she asked the Meir. He says, Omra, Yadaina Dechaya Shichvi. I understand that the dead will come to life. Dichtiv, and I know because your Tanakh says a Pasuk in Tillim, Yatzitzu Meir, Ke'esav Aretz. They will sprout forth in the city like the grass of the field. So, as the Gemara tells us in Ksubas, it means that everybody's going to come alive in your Shalayim. Even people who were buried elsewhere in the world are going to come through tunnels and then they're going to come to your Shalayim and come out of the ground there. So she says, I understand that that's going to happen. Ella, my question is, Chain Omdin, when they rise up, by Tchesemesim, Omdin Arumim, Obilavashen Omdin, are they rising up without any clothing? Hashem is just restoring their body, but without anything on it. Obilavashen Omdin, or are they coming up with their clothing? Allah, so he answers of Kavachomer Mechita. You can answer that by making a Kavachomer from what happens with a grain of wheat. A grain of wheat, you bury it in the ground naked. You don't have, when you plant wheat, you don't have the various shells and things that grow on it as it grows. You bury the bare seed in the ground. Actually, Tosfos talks about elsewhere that the fact is that you still sometimes do have, the Gemara does imply elsewhere, that sometimes you do plant it with some of its shells on it, but in any case, basically, it doesn't have all the ones that grow on it later. Yotze b'kama levushin, and nevertheless, it comes out with several layers of clothing. Tzadikim, shenikvarim d'lovashen, well then the tzadikim who are buried with their clothing, how much more so that Hashem is going to bring them alive together with their clothing as well. In other words, even though their clothing is not part of the body, but nevertheless Hashem is going to reconstitute it as well, so they don't have that embarrassment of being undressed. The Maharal actually says that it would be a mistake to think we're talking about the clothing that they were buried with. It means the appropriate clothing for them. In other words, they're not going to get up with white tachrichim of the kind that are not necessarily meant as regular clothing. They're going to actually be arising with proper clothing, the same way as the grain of wheat grows clothing and layers on it that are bidei shemayim.
I was going to say just that the best purpose of tachrichim is that when they come alive again, they're going to have tachrichim, they're going to be dressed already.
Right, but the Maharal says that maybe, listen, you could say that it means, he says, first of all, like this, he says, don't think that it means the ones they were buried with. It means the clothing that's appropriate for them. He says, because the comparison with wheat is the same way as the begodim of wheat, the layers that grow on it, are bidei shemayim, here also it's going to be bidei shemayim. And then he goes on to say, even if you're going to say it means the actual clothing, it really means a ruchni stick of clothing, because it means that we're lost lover, when we're going to be on a higher level of gashmi, then the clothing is also going to be on a higher level. The fact that we bury them with tzachrichim is more because of the kavod ames, apparently according to the Maharal, less because of the kavod that they're going to have, la'asid lavoi, coming up in those levushim. It's more for the kavod of the mess when he's buried them. Another case. Amalek Kesar the Rav Gamliel, the Kesar, the Roman Emperor, says to Rav Gamliel, Amritu Deshach Vichaye, you Jews say that the dead will come to life. The question is, Hohavu Afra, don't they become dust? The Afra Mikochaye, how can dust be revived? So Omele Brate, so his daughter, this is to say, Rashi says it means the Kesar's daughter, says she injects herself into the conversation. She says, Shavke, leave him alone. Vanoma Hadarnale, I will respond to my father. We had earlier in the Masechta also some conversations between Rav Gamliel and the Kesar, where also the daughter interjected. Then Yehoyada points out over here that after all she figured if Rav Gamliel gives an answer, it may end up saying that only the Jews are going to have to see some Asim, not the Goyim, and she didn't want that, so therefore she preferred to give an answer which could allow Goyim to experience Kesa Mason as well. Anyway, her answer is, she says to her father, Shnei Yosrim Yesh Be'ireinu. Imagine there are two makers of Kalim in our town. Echad Yotzim in Amayim, one of them produces Kalim out of water, Echad Yotzim in Atit, and the other one produces them from clay. Ezimahan Meshuvach, which one is obviously the better craftsman? Amalah. So he answers, Ozeshi Yotzim and Amayim, the one who creates from water. It's not such a big chiddush to be able to create pots from clay, but to be able to create from water, which is a liquid, that's something special. She says, Minamayim, sir. In that case, then, so Hashem is able to create the human being from water, namely from a drop of semen, which is watery and liquidy, and nevertheless it becomes a full human body. Minatit like kosher, and then how much more so that Hashem can create from the dirt, that Hashem can recreate the human body out of the dust that it decayed into. The Gemara brings Dvei Rabbi Shmuel Tana in the yeshiva of Rabbi Shmuel. They learned that she gave him a different answer. She says, Kavachomer Mekleis Chochis. She says, a Kavachomer from glass kalim. Consider how glass kalim are made, she says to her father. Makleis Chochis Shamolan Beruach. How are glass kalim made? By blowing into them. They're made by air, because the glass blower takes a chunk of molten glass and blows into it and makes a kalim. So Shamal and Beruach Bos of Adam, so they're created through the wind, through the breath of a Bos of Adam, Nishbru, and when they break, Yeshlahem Takana, it is possible to fix them, namely it's possible to then melt down the fragments and remake the glass. So Rashi points out there's a different Gemara that says about glass Kalim that says you can't fix them. What that means is, in other words, not that you can't fix them, but in other words that they break very easily. But once they're broken, it is possible to take the fragments and melt them down and remake the glass. Boss of Adam, Shabarucha, Shalakarish Brochu. So she says to her father, a boss of Adam, who's created by Hashem's breath, Loiko Alak Kamavakama, how much more so that Hashem can reconstitute the person out of the fragments that his body decayed into. The point is, again, like Ben Yehoyada says, both of these, whichever version you say that she answered her father, both of them could apply equally well to Goyim as to Jews, which is why she preferred to do that rather than let Rav Gamliel speak, where he might say that only Jews deserve Tchias HaMesim and Goyim not. Now, what are Goyim doing by Tchias HaMesim? The Gemara is going to talk about that later on. So the Gemara continues. A certain min says to Rav Ami, and here it is actually min, because it fits with the simon that we had before on Sadikum and Beis. Minim b'chlal includes various groups of people who didn't believe in various things and in various fundamental ideas of Yiddishkeit. Many of them in particular believe that there are two gods, one of good and one of evil. They included early Christians, they included all kinds of different groups like that. Anyway, so one of them says to Rav Ami, Amritu deshach v'chaye, you say that the dead are going to come alive. Same question as the emperor. V'hohavu afra, don't they become dust? V'afra mikochaye, and how could dust come alive? Amalei, so it's interesting actually. Every day after the Inyakov Shir over here, we have a little piece from a sefer called Yom Yom Mashiach Geula, with something from the Rebbe about Geula. Yesterday was from a Yechidus that Professor Branover, Olam Shalom, had with the Rebbe. And the Rebbe is telling him how, well, what makes you think that Tchias HaMeisim is such an impossibility? Don't you realize that Hashem can do that? Hashem can do everything. So here, it doesn't seem that the Rebbe went through the various arguments here in the Gemara, but here, I guess, when you're talking to an emperor or a min or whatever, you can't just say, believe it, we believe it because the Torah says so, and that Hashem can do anything, and they have to bring a logical proof from the way Boss of Adam does things. Anyway,
Why is it such a difficult thing to imagine Tchias HaMeisim? I mean, if Hashem did it once, after all, He created the world, why He cannot do it a second time and a third time and a hundredth time?
Essentially, that's going to be Rav Ami's answer to this min, that if Hashem did it before, then He can do it again, yes. I guess, I mean, from the point of view of the Kaser and the Min or whatever, I mean, you see all the time things break down, things deteriorate or whatever. You don't see without a Koyach Elyon, without a higher power, you don't see without some kind of power involved, you don't see things assembling themselves into something more complex. So yeah, this Kaser and this Min apparently don't realize that Hashem has infinite power and therefore that He's able to do that. They're looking at things from the naturalistic point of view, where, yeah, things decay, things, the entropy, the randomness becomes greater and greater, and yeah, they don't realize that Hashem has the ability to reverse that.
So what you're saying, and I think it's very interesting, that it takes someone to have an neshama to be able to see things from that type of angle.
I guess so. Yeah, I guess so.
And so, that's why the Goyim
have a hard time wrapping their brains around. I mean, some of them do. I mean, we see, for example, before, it's a Cleopatra Malchus that was able to understand the concept and then to accept the concept, and just she was bothered by the question whether there's clothing or not. But yeah, apparently the general run of them have a hard time wrapping their brain around it, yeah. So the Gemara continues, Amalei, so instead of Ami answers, Emshal Hamashal Lamah Davadim. I'll give you an analogy. Lamelach Bas of Adam Shatmalavad of Lachub Nili Palterin Gdolim Vamakam Shane Maim Va'offer. He says, go build me a palace in a place where there's no water and no dirt. And they went and built that palace. So they had to bring the materials from other places, but they built it. Eventually the palace fell down and collapsed. And the king tells them, go rebuild it in a place where there is dirt and water. The servants say to him, we can't. The king's angry at them. He says to them, you were able to build in a place where there was no water and no dirt, and you had to bring in all the raw materials. Now, where the water and the dirt already exist, then how much more so you should be able to? So the nimshol is that Hashem created the world. Yesh me'ayin. So actually, it brings two explanations. So one is that there was Hashem before created a person, again, from a tiny little drop of semen, which has almost no mamashah state. It's not even visible. It's not even visible with the naked eye. So how much more so now that you have all of the material that made up the body is still there. The material doesn't get created or destroyed after all. So it's there. And so Allah is kama that Hashem can recreate a person from that material, from that dust. Rashi says another point is the whole world, b'chlal, Hashem created yesh me'ayin. So therefore, if anything, exactly like you said, Hashem did it before. Yesh me'ayin, whether on the cosmic scale or whether on the individual person scale, then certainly Hashem can do it again. And Rab Ami continues, v'im i'atam mamin, if you don't believe in this concept, say labika, then I'll show you even now an example of a creation like that, yesh me'ayin. Say labika, go out to a valley, or e achva shayim chetzi bosi v'chetzi adama. You'll find over there a type of mouse, or type of rodent. Rashi translates it as a squirrel. Right now, it's half flesh and half dirt. The next day, it continues to be created. And it becomes all flesh. So you see that Hashem is able to take dust and dirt and make a living creature out of it. Very interesting discussion. What exactly is this creature? Because nowadays, science doesn't know of any such thing. And there is a different Gemara in Cholin that mentions this in a halachic context also about such a creature. that's partly dirt and partly alive, and then the, and then what are the dinim about the dirt? Now, nowadays, it's generally accepted scientifically that that there's no such thing as spontaneous generation. That that creatures don't have any creature like that is comes from something before, and you don't have dirt turning into animals. So there is actually the Rambam writes that he says it's a well-known thing. He says there's any case, there's no end of people who told me they've seen such a thing. And that Tiferes Yisrael brings from a scientific writer of his times who describes exactly this creature. But even then, it's a little hard to understand what it means scientifically. So there's a couple of possibilities, including that it means animals that like they go into hibernation and cover themselves with dirt, and therefore when they come out of that state of hibernation and to all intents and purposes they seem dead doing it, then it's literally as though the dirt is coming to life. In any case, the Gemara is using it as a proof, as an example that a person could understand of Tchias HaMesim. There is some place, there's a letter from the Rebbe that talks about this. Basically, the Rebbe makes the point in the letter, just because scientists say that their experiments have shown that there can't be spontaneous generation, it's not so much that they've shown that it can't, they've shown that their experiments don't show that it happens. But still, you could have it. Could be possible for it to happen in a way that they haven't tested for yet, in a way that they haven't found it for yet. So in that case, maybe it could even mean literally that you have such creatures. Anyway, the point is, again, Rabbi Ami is using that as a proof. You can see, you find such creatures, and however you understand what's happening with them, you see that it's a form of Tchias HaMesim. The Shem HaTomel is Man Meruba. So you're going to say, okay, well, but it takes a long while for that to happen. These creatures, these squirrels or whatever, don't turn into flesh overnight. So Shema Tremel is Man Meruba. You might say it takes a while, so that doesn't necessarily show that Hashem can do Tchias HaMesim immediately. Well, then Reb Ami tells the guy, Alei Lahor, go up to a mountain. You'll see that right now you find only one snail on the mountain. Rashi identifies this as the same chilazin from which Tchelas is made, from the blood of it. Anyway, so you'll go up to the mountain. Right now, you'll find only one snail, Lamocha Yodub Shomim, then the rain falls, Venismala Kula Chalzonis, and now the whole thing is covered with snails. In other words, Rashi explains, there were a bunch of eggs over there that had been laid, and all of a sudden, all at once, they all break open, and all the snails come out. So you see that, it's not truly Yesh Me'ayin, to be sure, but still, it shows, like, all of a sudden, on a moment's notice, you can have this metamorphosis, and you have what before looked like just dead eggs over there, now all of a sudden come and become live snails. And the same way, you can get an idea from that of the concept of Tchias HaMesim, that you can have something that, to all intents and purposes, seems to be dead, and really Hashem can make it alive on the spot. So now, continuing on this topic of Tchias HaMesim, Omri Ahu Mina L'Gviya Ben Psisa. A certain min says to Gviya Ben Psisa, as we're going to have soon, this Gviya Ben Psisa was a Talmid Chacham who lived early in the time of the Second Beis Hamikdash, in the times of Alexander the Great, as the Gemara soon is going to tell us the story. So this guy says to Gviya Ben Psisa, Vay L'Choin Chayavaya, woe to you to Shoyim Dam Ritun Mesi Chayin, who say that the dead are going to come to life. So this guy is accusing Gviya Ben Psisa that by saying that, it's a wicked thing to say that, he says. He says, and based on the argument that we were saying before, that things always deteriorate. You don't have the derech hateva without some infusion of energy, that things don't reassemble themselves into greater order. So he says, the chayin meisi, even those who are alive eventually died, the meisi chayin, you're arguing that the dead will come to life? That's not how things work. Amalei, so Gviya answers him back, Vay L'Choin Chayavaya, on the contrary, woe to you to show him that you disbelieve in Tchias HaMesim. Dam Mitran Mesei Loi Chayin, on the contrary, you're saying that the dead don't come alive, so then I can make the opposite Kavachoymer. Deloi Havu Chayi, even those who didn't exist yet come to life, Hashem brings them into life, Da Havu Chayi, like Koshekin, how much more so those who were living before, that Hashem can reconstitute them and bring them back to life. So Maharsha explains that the conversation was, the min is arguing that you're Rishoyim, in the sense when Hashem brings the people, or when Hashem brings people alive, it can be that now they're going to be punished for the Averis that they did before. So in that case, you'd be better off without Kriyas HaMeisim. And Gvir ben Psisa answers him back that on the contrary, you're the type of Rishoyim who are not going to have Kriyas HaMeisim, precisely because you're denying the concept of Kriyas HaMeisim. If only you would realize the proper Kal V'Chomer, then you would actually be Zoichet to Tchias HaMeisim as well. So if only you would realize this proper Kal V'Chomer, that you see that Hashem can create Yesh Me'ayin, and that Hashem creates a baby to all intents and purposes Yesh Me'ayin, because again, the seed that the baby comes from is not even visible to the naked eye, so how much more so that a person lived already than he can live again. Omalei, so this guy was insulted by Gvir ben Psisa using his own words against him and calling him a Rosha. He says, Chayavaya, Karisli, you're calling me a Rosha? Ika imna, if I do in fact come alive by Tchias HaMeisim, but itna bach, then I will give you a kick, or pashitna lak musach minach, and I will straighten out your bent back. As the Gvir ben Psisa, the Gemara mentions, and the Medrash mentions, was hunchbacked. So now, as we see further on in the Gemara. So this guy is saying, I'll give you a kick, and then there won't be a hunchback anymore. Omalei, so Gvir answers him in a joking way. Im ata oisaken, you know what? If you do that, roi for umen tikore, then you'll be called a great expert doctor, the socher habetitzel, and you'll get paid quite a bit for it. So in other words, I'm not going to hold that against you. I'd be very grateful if you would do that. Okay, some more about Gvir ben Psisa. The Gemara tells, the Gemara digresses now from the topic of Tchias HaMeisim to tell a series of stories involving Gvir ben Psisa. Tana Rabbanan, we learn in a Braisa, the Esrim Va'abob ben Nissan, on the 24th of Nissan, is Netilu Dimusnoi, the arguers, the people who are, Rashi explains, Dimusnoi means Urin Bale Chomas. They're people who are arguing and trying to violently take away Eretz Yisrael from the Jewish people. So on that date, they will remove Miyahuda or Miyushalayim from Yehuda and Yerushalayim, which is basically, that was the main area of Eretz Yisrael that at that time was settled by Jews. So in other words, you have various groups of people, as the Gemara is going to tell us over here, who were arguing that they should have rights to Eretz Yisrael, and they're even already taking over parts of it by force. And now on the 24th of Nisan, they were removed because their arguments were defeated and they ran away, as the Gemara is going to tell us. This piece over here is a quotation from the little sefer called Megillas Tainis, which lists the various days on which Hashem did Nisim and great things for the Jewish people, mostly during the time of the second Bais HaMikdash. So this is in there, although there it says it wasn't in Nisim, there it says it was in Sivan. In any case, so on that date, their arguments and they themselves were removed from Yehuda and Yerushalayim. What happened? Kshabo bnei Afrikia lodin Yisrael lifnei Alexandros Mokdin. People from Africa came to argue against the Jews in front of Alexandros Mokdin, which is Alexander the Great. He had just conquered Eretz Yisrael and much of the known world. So now the people of Africa came to argue that they should have rights to Eretz Yisrael. Omruloi, they said to him, Eretz Knan Shalonowi, Eretz Knan belongs to us originally. These Bnei Afrikia, Maharsha explains, these were from the Girgashim who had left Eretz Yisrael before Yeshua and the Jewish people had conquered it. There was actually a Roman historian from several hundred years later who says that when he was in North Africa, he saw a monument over there in the city of Carthage that said we escaped to here from the robber Yeshua ben Nun and then came over here. So they considered Yeshua ben Nun and the Jewish people robbers who had taken away their land, and now they're coming to claim it back. So it's our land. Eretz Knan, the Gemara says. We see the Torah refers to it as the land of Knan. Uknan avur dahanu in Shehava. And Knan is our ancestor, so we should have rights to Eretz Yisrael. Omalahu Gvir ben Psisa l'chachamim. So Gvir ben Psisa says to the chachamim, Tnu li l'shus ve'elech v'odin imam l'fnei Alexandros Mokdin. Give me permission, and I'll go argue with them in front of Alexander the Great. Why me? Im yinatschuni, if they defeat me in arguments, or imru, then you should say, hey, yitshabonin, you know what, all you won against is a commoner of ours. In other words, Gvir ben Psisa is not a member of the Sanhedrin, which he couldn't be, by the way, because he was hunchbacked. We learned earlier in the Masechta that the members of the Sanhedrin have to be free of any mumim. So because of his hunchback, he was disqualified from being on the Sanhedrin. So therefore, you can use that as an excuse Now, look, in other words, that doesn't mean you win your case because we didn't have the right person. We didn't have the right person representing us. And if I beat them, then tell them, good, Torah's Moshe nitzachachem, the Torah of Moshe is what beat you. Which Marshall and Marshall both say, that means he's saying, I won't even take the credit for myself. The credit will go entirely to Hashem, who put us the appropriate words in the Torah. So the Chacham gave him permission, and he went to argue against them, in front of Alexander the Great. So he says to them, where are you bringing your proof from? So they say, as they said before, that we're bringing a proof from the Torah because the Torah calls it Eretz Canaan. So he answers them, you know what? My proof against you is also going to be from the Torah. Now, of course, Marashah says, you know, he could have very well said to them, look, I mean, the Torah clearly says that Hashem created the, like Rashi says, at the beginning of Bereshit, Hashem created the world, Hashem decides who it should go to, Hashem makes it clear in the Torah that he kicked you out, but their counter-argument would have been to that, would be, that's all very nice when you're keeping mitzvahs, but obviously you didn't keep mitzvahs, and you yourselves went into Golos, who says that it shouldn't go back to us, the original owners? So therefore he has to bring them a proof that even in a time of Golos, and even when we're subject to Alexander the Great, and other Goyish kingdoms, nevertheless, our rights still continue to exist. He will be a slave of slaves to his brothers. So therefore, so you, the people of Canaan, are meant to be slaves to us, the Jewish people, and also to Jephus, for that matter. Alexander the Great, this was from the Greeks who are, or the Macedonians, whatever, who are from Jephus. So even now that we're under his domination, you're still supposed to be our slaves and his slaves, for that matter. Eved Shekona Nechosim, when an Eved acquires property, Eved Lemiu Nechosim Lemi, who does the slave belong to his master? Who does the property belong to? Also to his master. So because you guys are slaves, then no, Eretz Canaan doesn't belong to you, it belongs ultimately to us who are your masters. Not only that, says Gvia to them, look, there's many years you haven't been working for us, so you owe us back. You owe us back pay. So Alexander the Great says to them, give him an answer. They said to him, give us 3 days and we'll try to find an answer. He granted them 3 days, but they checked into it, they couldn't find a solid answer back to that. Miyad Borchu, right away they ran away from Eretz Yisrael. The Nichus to Desein Chen Zruis, they left their fields already planted. The Karmen Chen Natuus, and they left their vineyards already planted. The Oisah Shana Shviyas Haisa, and that year was a Shmita year. So that way, the Jewish people are able to have their produce for that year. The Jewish people themselves that year, because it was Shmita, hadn't planted the fields in Eretz Yisrael. Meanwhile, you have these fields that the Goyim had taken over, and now they have the produce of them available. One possibility is that we mean fields that were in Eretz Yisrael, which the Goyim had been illegally taking over, figuring that they're going to get it, and now the Jews are able to have them. The other possibility is maybe we're talking about even fields in Chutz La'aretz, and therefore Shemitah doesn't apply to them in the first place, and therefore, and either way, the point is that they had plenty of food available for that year. In fact, posts can talk about that even now the Machlokas and a number of places in Shas, whether Shemitah applies to fields owned by Goyim and Eretz Yisrael, but in any case, even if we say that it does, we have Medirabbanan, there's an issue of Svichim, of produce that grew on its own without being planted, but that would apply only to Jewish-owned fields and not to Goyish-owned fields, so therefore, even if we say these fields were in Eretz Yisrael, then the Jewish people were able to take them over and enjoy their produce. So that was the first group. Shuv Pamachas, Bovene Mitzrayim, Modern in Israel, Lifnei Alexander's Mokden. Then it happened that the Egyptians came to argue against the Jewish people in front of Alexander the Great. Now, Hagoyis Agra takes out the words Pamachas because all of these things were back to back. It wasn't a one time and then another time a few years later or something, since each time it says it was Shnas Shvias Haisa, it was Shmita. By the way, I mean, Alexander the Great didn't rule for that long. He became king at 20, at 20 years old. He destroyed the Persian Empire and conquered Eretz Yisrael within a couple of years, and then he died a few years after that. So there's not really enough shmittas for each of these things to happen separately, so we mean they happen back to back. Anyway, so they also came to argue with the Jewish people in front of Alexander the Great. Omruloi, the Bnei Mitzrayim, their argument was, Harehu Omer, the Pasuk in Torah says, Vashem Nosen Aschena Om Ve'enim Mitzrayim, Hashem gave the people grace and favor in the eyes of the Mitzrayim, Vayashilum, and they lent them gold and silver and clothing. So they borrowed it. They never returned it. Tnu lana kesef v'zahav shenatal t'mimenu. Give us back the gold and silver that you took from us when you left Mitzrayim, and you never returned. Again, Omer Gvir ben Sisa l'chachamim. So here too, to deal with that challenge, Gvir ben Sisa said to the chachamim, "Tnu li reshus ve'elach v'odin imam l'fnei Alexandros. Give me permission to go argue with them in front of Alexander. Im yinatzchoni, if they beat me, imru lehem hediot shabon nitzachtem. Then you can say he's only a commoner, and his arguments weren't valid. V'imani anatzeachosim, and if I beat them, imru lehem teredas Moshe Rabbeinu nitzachtechem. Then you can give the credit to the Torah of Moshe Rabbeinu." They gave him permission, and he goes to argue with them. He says to them, where are you bringing your proof? They say, we're bringing from the Torah, because like we just said, you claim your own Torah says that you borrowed these things from us, and there's no evidence that you ever returned it. So he answers them, I also will give you a proof back only from Torah. Shenema, the pasuk says, Moshe b'nei Yisrael, asher yoshu Mitzrayim, the amount of time that the Jewish people spent in Mitzrayim, shloshim shana v'arameis shana, was 430 years. Now, it wasn't. It was 210 years, but he's using the Loshon HaPasuk in order to make his argument stronger. So now, consider all that time we were working for you. Tnu lanu schar avodah shishim ribui sheshivadim b'Mitzrayim shloshim shana v'arameis shana. So you have to pay us for the work that 600,000 adult male Jews, to say nothing of the women and children, did for you for 430 years, and you never paid us for that. So in that case, then, if anything, you owe us. Again, Omelahen Alexander smote in Achzuru Leitshuvos. Alexander says to them, give him an answer. Omer Leitznon Lonozman Shloshi Yamim. They say, give us 3 days. Nosam Lehem Zman, he gives them time. Bod Kuvle Motsu Tshuva, they checked into it and they couldn't find a valid answer. Miyad Hinichus Sedesen Train Zruas Fakamen Train Natuas. They left their fields and their vineyards already planted and unharvested Ubochu and they ran away. Va'osa Shana Shvias Hoysa. And again, that year was Shemitah, and therefore now the Jews are able to enjoy the produce of all of those fields and vineyards as well. So again, the point is, Maharshal says, I mean, didn't they realize the Torah says that Hashem says that you should take it from them? And the answer is, they were arguing, sure, but Hashem only said to borrow it, and therefore you should return it, and now therefore they're arguing you should have returned it, and then Gvir is telling them that, no, on the contrary, it's more than outweighed by the back pay that you owe us for all those years that we worked for you. The Ion Yaakov explains that actually the Mitzrayim, why the Mitzrayim only show up after the Africans, after the Canaanim, is because they knew the concept which we have in Halacha, and I guess the Goyish law has it as well, that you can't collect from the Chosim Mishabodim unless there's land. You can't collect from the Talpilin, from Yoshim. So it had to be established first that the Jewish people have a right to Eretz Yisrael, that the Canaanim don't have their point, and only then did the Mitzrayim come forward and argue that you should be paying us in land. The Shuv Pamachas Bo Bnei Shmol of Bnei Keturah Lodun of Yisrael Lefnei Alexandros Mokden. Then the next group that came along were the descendants of Yishmol and Keturah came with an argument in front of Alexander the Great. Omerloi Eretz Knan Shalonu V'Shalachem. They don't want to say that Eretz Yisrael is exclusively ours, like the Mitzrayim were claiming, or like the Knanim were claiming. But they're saying at least part of it should belong to us. A two-state solution. Look, Yishmael and Yitzchak are both sons of Abraham, so we're entitled to portions of land. In fact, Maharshal says this is why at this point the Bnei Keturah didn't even speak up. First we said the Bnei Yishmael and Bnei Keturah come, but then in the argument itself, the Bnei Keturah are not arguing because they realize that, listen, we're Bnei Pilagshim and we don't really deserve any land over there. But at least Yishmael and Yitzchak should. In fact, Yishmael, being a Bechor, should get a double portion. He also says to the Chachamim, "Tnuli b'shus ve'elach ba'odin imam l'fin Alexander Smokton, give me permission to argue." Iminatzchuni imru hediyot shabon nitzachtem v'imani anachayach oisim imru lahem teres Moshe Rabbeinu nitzachtechem. So the same thing. In other words, one way or the other will win the case. So nosel l'rishus, they gave him permission. V'holach b'doni imam, and he goes to argue with them. Omelahem mehechanatim v'im naya, where you bring your proof from? Omrulay min atorah. So they say from the Torah because Yishmael and Yitzchok are both sons of Avram. Omelahem, he says, Achanilo Oviraya Elamin Atorah. My proof against you is also going to be from the Torah. Shenema, because the pasuk says, Yitzin Avram is kolashal of Yitzchok. Avram gave everything he had to Yitzchok. And then the pasuk continues, "V'livnei pilagshim asher la'avram," as far as the sons of the pilagshim, of the concubines, which means Yishmael, and which means the sons of Yishmael and of Keturah. So Nosan Avraham Matonis, Avraham gave them presents and he sent them away. So Gvia says, "Av shenosan agtin levon of b'chayav." When a father gives a shtar, when a father gives a shtar, a ksav, that giving out the inheritance while he's alive, lebonav to his sons b'chayav while he's alive, and he apportions out who's going to get which portion, the shigur zem al zem, and he sends them off to each take over their portion. Klum yesh lazal zeklum. Does any one of them have any claim against the other? No. So Avram gave, it says clearly in the pasuk, that Avram gave your ancestors something and sent them away. So it's obvious, therefore, that you have no further claims on anything else. Moshe deals over here with the question, how could Avram do that? B'chlal, you're not allowed to disinherit a son, as we learned back in Baba Basra.
She was b'chur.
And Yishmael is even the b'chur. So one point is that, Moshe makes a point that Yishmael was born before Hagar was fully freed. She was still a shifka. Well, then in that case, it's not really considered his son.
Built to marry a shifka?
Yeah, and this before the Torah was given. So therefore, in any case, the word agtin over here means motion get, maybe, although the oroch actually has a gear to lagtin, which therefore would be like the word legacy in English. So in other words, he decided what the legacy is going to be, who's getting what. Why did the Yishma'elim only come with their argument at this point? So that Yun Yaakov explains, because again, they figured Eretz Yisrael was given to Avraham Avinu as payment, really, we suffered all those years in Mitzrayim, so therefore Hashem gives us Eretz Yisrael. But now that we just see that they got paid back by the Mitzrayim, that the Mitzrayim had to abandon their fields and everything, and the Jewish people took all that over as payment, as in the previous argument, for all the slavery in Mitzrayim, so now the B'nai Yishmael figured in that case we have a claim to Eretz Yisrael as well, and Gvia sends them off with that. And again, therefore, they couldn't answer, and therefore they went away. So on Chof Hey, and so we said before, on Chof Dal of Nissen, or according to the way it says it in Megillas Tainus, on Chof Hey Sivan, then that was the last of those arguments, and now these Dimus Noi, these argumentative people, are gone from Eretz Yisrael, and the Jewish people have undisputed possession of Eretz Yisrael.
And that king was next to Israel?
This was Alexander the Great. He had conquered the whole known world, including Eretz Yisrael. So now, this is why these various groups are coming to him to claim a share in Eretz Yisrael.
And he let them even have it peacefully.
So therefore, let them have it peacefully. In fact, since we're mentioning Shmita over here, the historian Josephus mentions, in fact, that Alexander was realizing and explained to him, we have the concept of Shmita. Every 7 years where we don't work the land, therefore we don't have extra to pay taxes, and he tax-exempted the Jewish people from taxes in that year of Shmita in token of that. So he was a nice guy, basically. So the Gemara's, the fact that we have the name Alexander the Great is a different story. Okay. That he wanted a statue of himself set up in the Beis Mikdash, and Shimon HaTzadik says to him, we can't, but instead we'll name our baby boys after you, and yeah, that's how it became a Jewish name. Okay, since we're saying that he gave that, so now, if we're saying that he gave everything he had to Yitzchak, but then he gave something to the Pelagshim, what did he give them? My Matonis, what were these gifts that he gave them? The answer is Omer Rabbi Yirmiyahu Abba, Malamat Shemosalahem Shem Tumah. He gave them a name of Tumah. Rashi explains it means he gave them Kishuf and the knowledge of what Shadim do. Now, there's a bit of a question with that, because how could he give him such things? So there's various answers among Mephoshim. First of all, Marsha says maybe it doesn't mean both of them. Maybe it means only Kishuf, and the point would be not to, maybe it's only mice. No. So first of all, Marsha says, first of all, we learned earlier in the Masechta, there were different opinions whether Bnei Noach are allowed to do Kishuf or not. So according to the opinion that they're allowed to, then very well, let them have that knowledge, and they can use it for themselves. But then actually, Marshall says maybe it means only Maisa Shadim, and fine, there's nothing wrong with using Shadim for your purposes. So the Shem Tumah would be the ability to summon Shadim and have them do their bidding. Nothing wrong with that. Other Mepharshim talk about different other angles on it. Why, how could he tell them Kishuf? Again, first of all, such a thing might be mutter to them. It might be that they should learn it but not actually do it. It might be to protect themselves from Kishuf that other people would do against them. And then they bring from Rabbi Yehuda, the Be'er Sheva brings from Rabbi Yehuda Chosid, means on the contrary, he taught them he taught them Kishuf and showed them how worthless and meaningless it is. By the way, some people say, in fact, that Bechlau, you know, you have, the Pasuk says he sent them to the east. You find in the east, you find among the peoples of India, you find that they have a tremendous knowledge of all these kinds of things, so that may be a vestige of what Abraham Avinu taught them. Getting back now to Tchias HaMesim and La'osid Lavoi, Omalei Antoninus L'Rebbe. Antoninus asks Rebbe as follows. When Hashem is going to come and punish the Rishoyim, La'osid Lavoi, the Guf and the Neshama can each claim that they should be potter from any punishment. Ketzad, Guf Omer, the Guf is going to say, Neshama Chotas, it's obviously the Neshama that sin. Shem Yom Shapir Shem Imeni, ever since the Neshama left me, Harein Yimulto Ke'ev and Doim and Bekever, then I'm in the grave, like a mute stone. So I obviously couldn't have done the Averis by myself, it was the Neshama that's at fault. Meanwhile, the neshama is going to argue that the guf is what sin. Ever since I left the guf, then I'm flying in the air like a bird. I also have no ability to do anything. So how is Hashem going to punish the Rishayim? Omalei, so Rebbe answers, I'll give you an analogy. A human king had a beautiful orchard. There was early ripening fruit in it, that very nice early ripening fruit. Rashi says specifically, for example, early ripening figs. We sometimes find in Pesukim that that's used as a metaphor for something that people are really eager to get their hands on. He puts two watchmen in this orchard, one lame and one blind. So the lame one says to the blind one, I can see there are very nice early ripened figs in this orchard and I'd like them, but I can't reach them because I'm lame. Come, let me ride on your shoulders, and then I'll pick them and we'll eat them together. Sure enough, Rochav Chigur Agavisuma, the lame one rides on the blind one's shoulders, they took the figs and they ate them. The Yomim Balbal Pardis, eventually the king, the owner of the orchard, comes. Omalahan Bakuris Nois Hechenhein, what happened to those early ripening figs? Where did they go? Omalah Chigur, so the lame one tries to get away with an excuse. Do I have feet to walk with? So I can't possibly have taken them. Do I have eyes to see? So I couldn't have taken them either. So each of them thinks he's going to get away with it. But the king is smart. He realizes what happened. He put them in the same position. The lame one riding on the blind one's shoulders. This is the position in which you took them. And then he judged and punished them together. The same way says Rebbe Tamtaninus Hashem, maybe Neshama Vazoka Baguf, at the time when it comes to judge the Rishoyim, Hashem will bring the Neshama and place it into the body. So in other words, they're going to have a Tchias HaMesim as well. The Donosim Ka'echad, and Hashem will judge them and punish them together. So like we talked about, as we started talking about yesterday, there are various opinions of the Rishonim, how exactly is the interplay of Yemos HaMashiach and Tchias HaMesim and Olam Haba and all of that. So you have over here that there's going to be a Tchias HaMesim in order for the Rishonim to be punished with their Neshamas in their bodies. On the other hand, Ben Yehoyada says that, we have a concept called Chibur Takever, where the Neshama is beaten in the grave, so that can be also that Hashem puts the Neshama temporarily in the body in order to beat it and punish it like this. Yeah. So the same way each one has a certain degree of responsibility, just like in the Marshal, and the same way both of them get punished.
But we know the Neshama doesn't have any
benefit. So when we say the Neshama, that's the Neshama, the Nefesh of the Kis. Well, you were talking about the Nefesh of Bahamas, the Pashtos, yeah.
So Hashem judges them together. Shenema, as the pasuk says, Yikra al Shemayim Me'ol, Hashem will call to the heavens above, Ve'al Oretz, and to the earth, Lodin Amoy, to judge his people. So what does that mean? Yikra al Shemayim Me'ol Zu Neshama. So that when it says that Hashem will call to the heavens above, that refers to the Neshama, which comes from above. And actually the Chidah points out in Pesach Einayim, Hashemayim is the same gematria as the word Neshama. So therefore, the word Hashemayim over here refers to the Neshama. Ve'al Oretz, Lodin Amay, and when it says to the earth, to judge his people, Zag Guf, that refers to the Guf which comes from the earth. So Hashem will call to both of them and summon both of them and judge them together. Having mentioned a question that Antoninus asks to Rebbe, the Gemara digresses to talk about some other questions that Antoninus asks to Rebbe. As we know, Antoninus was the Roman emperor, and he was a great friend of Rebbe, and we have many stories in the Gemara of their interactions. So, Amalei Antoninus to Rebbe, Mipnei Mach Chama Yotze B'Mizrach V'Shekas V'Mayram. Why does the sun rise in the east and set in the west? Amalei, so Rebbe says, If it was the other way around, if it was rose in the west and set in the east, you'd have the same question. So no matter what, wherever the sun rises and sets, you'd have the question. What kind of a question is that? Omalei, so Antoninus answers, Hochi Kaminamach. What I mean to say is, Mipnei Masha Kas V'Mayrav. Why specifically did Hashem make that it sets in the west? Why doesn't it return to the east where it rose and set over there? It should make a circuit of the sky and set in the same place where it rose. Omalei, so Rebbe answers him, Kedei Litin Shalom L'Koina. In order to give a greeting to its creator. The Shekhinah is in the west, the Gemara explains in other places. So therefore, as it's going towards the west, it's going lower and lower in the sky, so it's like it's bowing in front of Hashem, whose Shekhinah is in the west. That's whatever brings in Tanya, that you see, for example, if you were to walk into a king's court, or into the White House or whatever, and you didn't recognize the king or the president, but all of a sudden you saw a whole bunch of important ministers and officials and whatever being bowing and everything in front of one person, then you'd realize that he's the king and you'd have a pachad for him even if you didn't know beforehand who he was. The same way when you see the sun, the moon, and all the heavenly bodies are bowing before Hashem, then it helps you realize the greatness and the awesomeness of Hashem.
So
the Gemara mentions in various places that the Shekhinah is in the west. We see, for example, the Kodesh HaKadoshim in the Mishkan and the Beis Mikdash was in the west. The Gemara mentions there's various other places in which we see various other sources that we see that the sun, that the Shekhinah is primarily in the west. Yeah. So Shunema, as the pasuk says, Tzvo Hashemayim, L'chom Hashtachlim, the hosts of heaven bow to you. So therefore, they go lower and lower in the sky in order to bow to Hashem. Obviously Hashem is everywhere, and the Shekhinah is everywhere. That we can talk about, there's like a greater Gilui Shekhinah, and in that direction. So Antoninus says still, yeah. In that case, the Kesi and Palgadirakia, then all it has to do is the sun can rise in the east and go until the middle of the sky. Why does it have to go all the way down to the west in the first place? Let it go up to the middle of the heavens, the Titan Shlomo, and then it'll bow, and then it'll bow to Hashem. The tail, and then it'll go back the way that it came. After all, when a person bows to a king, he doesn't come right in front of the king and bow to him, he bows from a distance. So the same way, the sun could be a little bit past the midpoint of the sky, be bowing to Hashem from a distance, and then turn back and then go and set in the east. Why did Hashem have to make that it has to go all the way round and set in the west?
The second half wouldn't have light.
As long as it's in any place in the world, wherever you see the sun overhead, you're going to have light. So therefore, so other than time goes on, then the rest of the world will have it as well. So he answers, Mishum Polam, Mishum Ovidizrachim. The thing that would make it hard for workers, and that would make it hard for travelers, meaning, then it would become dark all of a sudden. The sun is in the middle of the sky, and all of a sudden it sets. So people, workers, are going to think they have a long time yet until it gets dark. And travelers are not going to know when it's going to get dark to go and start looking for a place to stay. So therefore, you want the sun to be gradually setting more and more towards the west. And that way you realize it's getting later and later in the day, and it's time to close up shop, and it's time to go look for a place to spend the night.
If it would go back the same way it came,
then it would set all of a sudden, then all of a sudden, in the middle of the day, it would become dark, and people wouldn't be able to tell what time of the day it is, and be able to realize that
get dark when it goes to the right slowly. So then, why would it be suddenly if it went the opposite way back? We can't.
Because if it just goes sudden, because if it just goes gradually back down to the east, then that doesn't demonstrate that it bowed to Hashem in the first place. It's just it's going the same way as it traveled to the middle of the sky, the same way it's going back. Then you could also say it's going to the east for some reason and nothing to do with the Shekhinah in the west. So to make it clear that it's bowing to Hashem in the west, but also for the convenience of travelers and workers, then therefore it has to, after it goes to the middle, then it starts going toward the west and it continues going slowly toward the west until it sets.
That shows bowing.
And that shows that's bowing to Hashem, but it also makes it for the convenience of people who are, that this way people know how much time there is left in the day. Another question Antoninus asks Rebbe, neshama me'emesan nitna ba'adam. At what point in the creation of a person is a neshama placed in him? Meshas p'kida, from the time of remembrance, which means as soon as the couple has relations, where then, as the Gemara tells us in Nida, Hashem, that a malach takes that fertilized drop and brings it before Hashem, that Hashem determines the whole course of that person's life. Will they be strong or weak, or rich or poor, etc., etc.? The only thing Hashem determine then if tzaddik v'rosh loy kama, Hashem gives a person b'chira chafshis. So is it at that point already that it has an neshama, a neshas yitzira, or when the body is more fully formed in the womb, which is 40 days later? Amalei neshas yitzira. So Rebbe tells him from when the body is formed. Antonina says, how could that be? How could it be? A piece of meat, you leave it for 3 days without salt. And it wouldn't spoil. If there wasn't a neshama earlier, then the body of the baby would never have a chance to form in the first place because it would spoil in the womb.
That's probably the difference when they go and eat.
No, Ella Meshas Pekida, rather it has to be from the time when it's first fertilized, that already then it has a neshama in it, and that prevents it from spoiling. Marsha points out, we have the expression in Pirkei Avos, Me'ayin Bosom, Mitipa Srucha, so it's not actually spoiled, but it means it's very close to spoiling, except that Hashem puts in a neshama exactly at the right time, and therefore that makes it possible for it to develop.
I was thinking here, so God gets a ruach, which we all get a ruach. Neshama is additional beginning.
Right, okay, but right, obviously. But we're talking about, in other words, the degree of neshama that makes a person able to live and function. And we're not talking about the, yeah. Omar Rebbe, Gavazel, and Dani Antoninus. So Rebbe says, in fact, Antoninus taught me this point. Or Mikra Messiah, and a Pasuk supports what he says. Shenemov, Kudos, Hashem, Ruchi. Your pekuda, that already from the pekida, from the moment when Hashem determines what's going to be with this baby, then already shomra ruchi, my spirit is preserved within me. So Hashem already puts a spirit into it already then. Then Antoninus asks Rebbe another question. From what point in a person's creation does a Yetzirah have a certain domination over him? Meshas Yetzirah, from when he's formed in the womb, or Meshas Yetzirah, or from when he's actually born. So Rebbe says, even when a baby is in the womb and is already being formed in his mother's womb, he already has a Yetzirah. Omalei, but Antoninus says in Cain, if that were so, then he would kick his way out of his mother's womb. He would never be there for the full 9 months. Ella Mishas Yitzia, necessarily it has to mean that he has a Yetzirah only when he actually exits the womb. Now, yeah, what about Yaakov and Esav? And we have other examples. We have other examples where we find that there were people even in the womb who had a tendency towards Rishus. So the Be'er Sheva says that actually there's two levels of Yetzirah and Yetzirah. You have the level where the Yetzirah actually gets a person to do Averis, and then you have the level before that that's only Machshava. So in the womb, it's only matters of machshava. But Antoninus is pointing out, it obviously can't be that it's the level of maisa, otherwise the baby would kick its way out. So fine, therefore, so Esav is having machshava sororis already in the womb, and other examples like that, but not necessarily to do until they actually go out. Then the Maharal points out that you have Bechlal. I mean, never mind Yetzirah. You have a child naturally has certain bad tendencies. Yetzirah or the Ramin Urav. It's not really Yetzirah so much, but just like sometimes a person has a natural tendency towards bad. And Esav would be an example of that. He's in a Neshama from Olam HaToyu, after all, as it says in Tzidus. So like he has that natural tendency towards being unrestrained and being like that. But it doesn't mean that he had a Yetzirah per se yet, just that he has a natural tendency towards breaking through and towards whatever.
Oh, no, In a good way, he had a...
Yeah, he had tremendous potential. That's in Chassidus. It talks about the fact that he was a neshama from Olam HaToyu, meant he had tremendous potential, Odus HaToyu, but he didn't use it properly, but yeah. Anyway, so Omer Rebbe, Dovaz Elim Dani Antoninus. This is also something that Antoninus taught me, or Mikra Messiah, and again, a Pasuk supports his position. Chinema, as a Pasuk says, La Pesach Chata Surovitz, by the entrance, sin, meaning the Yetzirah is crouching. So we see when a person enters into the world, then the Yetzirah is already there waiting for him, but not before that. Okay. Getting back to Tchias HaMesim, the Gemara says, Resh Lakish Rami. Resh Lakish pointed out a seeming contradiction in Pesukim. Ksiv, Bom Iber of Hiseach. The Pasuk says that when Hashem gathers the Jewish people together, there will be among them the blind and the lame, Horav Yaledes Yachtav, both the pregnant woman and the woman who just gave birth. Ochtiv, but a different, so in other words, implying that they're going to be blind and lame people. Ochtiv, Oz Yedalag Ka'ayo Piseach, then the lame person will leap around like a gazelle, the Sorin Lashon Ilim, and the tongue of the mute will sing, Ki Nivku Bamidbar Mayim, because in the desert there will be broken forth springs of water, Onecholim Barava, and there'll be streams in the desert, in the wilds. So we see, in other words, in the time of Mashiach, when there's going to be a spring that comes forth from the Beis Mikdash and waters all the desolate areas of Eretz Yisrael and so forth. So then it describes that the lame and the mute will be speaking and will be jumping and everything. So they'll be healed of their mumim. So which one is it? Hoketz and Umdim Mumin or Mesrapin. They will arise by Tchias HaMesim with their Mumin, and then they will be healed from their Mumin. So both Psukim will come true. One point is, Maharsha explains that this way, it shows the greater ness. Like this, you can see, this is the very person. We remember him from when he was alive before, and how he had these various physical defects, and now Hashem cures them, so it makes the ness that much greater. Ula Rami, then Ula pointed out a contradiction between Psukim. Ksiv Bila Hamavas LaNetzach. One pasuk says Hashem swallows up death forever. Umocha Hashem Dimo Me'al Kaponim. Hashem will wipe away the tears from every face, so there won't be death. Limos Mashiach. Ochtiv Ki Anab and Me'ashana Yomus. But the pasuk also says that a young man will die at 100 years old. Lo Yir Misham Oid Ul Yomim, and there won't be any youngsters who die. Meaning, like this nowadays, for example, a person passes away at 30, 40, 50, even 60, you say, what if he was so young? In those times, when Mashiach comes, they'll say, he was so young, he died at age only 100. So in other words, people will die, they'll just live much longer lives than now. So which is it? And the answer is, like Kasha, can be so, can be Obrik Chavim. One's talking about the Jewish people, there won't be any death at all. The other one's talking about the Goyim. One says, Obrik Chavim, my Bo Hossam, what are the Goyim doing around in Mashiach's times? And the answer is, Hanach Tachtib Behu, you have the ones of whom it says, V'omdu Zorim Berot Sainchem, strangers, Goyim will be passed through in your sheep, Uvnei Necher, and foreigners will be Ikorechem, your farm workers, Vachermechem, and your vineyard workers. So in other words, there's going to be, the Rambam describes that Lo Yeh Kol Olam El Ladas Hashem Belvad, that the Jewish people are going to be great Chachamim and understanding of course on the highest possible level. So the Goyim are going to join, their role is going to be to run the Gashmiistic world that needs to be done in order for us to be able to sit and learn Torah uninterruptedly. So they're going to be our helpers, basically. So therefore, yes, they have a place, Lossed Lava, as well, helping in that task. This is the point. Their job is to help us with the Sakan Odom, Mafas Shim Dalad Yod. So they're doing the Gashmiistika work that makes it possible for us to do the Ruchmiistika work. And, they have a lot of listening. L'Avdil nowadays, you have, let's say, for example, you have a great scientist or a great politician or whatever, and people are happy to do menial tasks for him so he can do his important job. So the same way it'll be. They'll realize, Lossed Lava, how important our job is, and they're going to want to help in whatever way they can.
What does we say now,
Gilam Avos HaNetzach means that Hashem will swallow up death forever. There will come a time when there won't be death anymore. That's what we're saying for the Jewish people.
We wish people
by death. Yeah.
Okay.
Okay.
Similarly, Rav Chista Rami, Rav Chista pointed out another contradiction. One pasuk says the moon will be ashamed and the sun will be embarrassed. Ki molach Hashem tzvakas, because Hashem is ruling. So it sounds like it means, in other words, they will have a light. The light will be dim, so like they'll be embarrassed. Now, in context, the Mephoshim explained on the pasuk, it means those who worship the sun and moon are going to be ashamed when Mashiach comes, and they're going to realize how foolish they were. But here, the Gemara is taking it about the sun and moon themselves, that it means that their light is going to be eclipsed by the light of Hashem. When Hashem is ruling, when Mashiach comes. But then you also have a pasuk. The light of the moon will be as intense as the light of the sun is now. And the light of the sun will be sevenfold, like the days of this, like the light of the 7 days of Ma'aseh Bereishis, which actually means, it explains in other places, it means the sun will be 343 times as intense as it is now. Shiva Sayim means seven times seven. Ka'ur Shiva Sayyamim means multiplied by the 7 days of Ma'aseh Bereishis. So seven times seven equals 343. In any case, the point is that there it's implying that Fakir, the sun and the moon, are going to be much brighter than they are now, whereas the other pasuk is saying that they're going to be dim and they're going to be eclipsed by the light of Hashem. So which is it? So the answer is like Kasha, Kanli Mosa Mashiach, Kanli Olam Abba. There's a difference between Mosa Mashiach, where versus Olam Abba, in one of them, the sun and the moon will be much brighter than they are now, versus in Olam Abba, which is a world beyond all of that, then you're going to have, well, of course, it's going to be revealed so strongly that even the sun and moon will be outshined by it. What about the Gemara says, L'shmul d'ama ein bein olam azeh l'mosa Mashiach el shibud malchus bavad? What about according to Shmuel, who holds that the only difference between our world and the time of Mashiach is that we won't be subjugated to the goyim, meaning according to him, otherwise olam k'minhag noyeg, all the natural order that we're familiar with will still exist. So that means the sun and the moon are not going to be brighter then than they are now. Then, like Kasha, kan machne tzadikim, kan machne shchina. There'll still be a difference between the camp of the tzaddikim versus the camp of the Shechina. So in the camp of the Shechina, in the area where the Shechina is more revealed, then it'll be eclipsed by the light of the Likus. As opposed to in other places, the sun and moon will be much more intense in light than they are now. Rashi brings over here actually that there was a girsa kan machne rishoyim, but Rashi says that girsa doesn't belong. We're not talking about machne rishoyim, we're talking about even within the tzaddikim themselves. You have the tzaddikim and then you have machne shchina. And with that said, the Alter Rebbe brings in Tanya and Igeres Chavvav from the Zohar that says that this idea that Shmuel is saying ein ben olam hazeh l'mosa Mashiach el shivud malchis is really only regarding the amei ha'aretz. The Talmid Chachamim, and especially the ones who were involved with Pnimius HaTorah, they're going to have a much higher level of Yemos HaMashiach. So therefore, so both things can be true. There'll be an aspect for some people, Yemos HaMashiach will be exactly the same as it is now, except that we won't be subject to the Goyim. And for others, it'll be on a much higher level. Then on top of that, you have the Rebbe talks about in various sikhs, the famous idea of two periods within Yemos HaMashiach itself, a period when things are going to still be running according to the natural order that we're familiar with, but we won't be subjugated to the Goyim anymore. And then within that itself, a level of higher Gashmir, so that's how you reconcile the psukim. The Gemara continues, Rava Rami, Rava pointed out another seeming contradiction in psukim. Ksiv ani omis v'achaya, one posuk says, a posuk in Hazinu says, I kill and I make alive, which seems to be talking about Tchias HaMesim. It's talking about Tchias HaMesim, but it sounds like Hashem is going to revive the person in the same state as he was when he died, namely with his mumin. Uchtiv machatzi v'ani erpa, but the pasuk then continues, I wound and I heal, which implies that Hashem is going to heal people of their wounds. So Omer HaKadosh Baruch Hu, Mashani Mevis Ani Mechaya, similar to what we said before about the mumin. Hashem says, the ones, as I killed them, so I bring them back alive with their mumin. The Hoder, and then Mashamachatz, Vani Erpa, then when I wounded, I will heal, because then Hashem will remove the mumin and make them whole. So in this connection, the Gemara says, Tanan Abanan, when the Pasuk says, Ani Omis V'achaya, I kill and I make alive, Yochashem Misa Be'echad V'chaim Be'echad K'derach Sha'olam Noyeg, maybe it doesn't mean Tchias HaMesim, maybe it just means some people Hashem causes to die, and other people Hashem brings to life, like the way the world works now, people die and people are born. Therefore the Pasuk continues, I wounded and I healed.
Just like the wounding and the healing necessarily refer to the same person, because a person can't be healed unless he was previously injured, the same way the death and the life have to refer to one single person, there is a refutation for those who would claim there's no source in the Torah for Tchias HaMesim, because from this pasuk you can clearly see from the phrasing of the pasuk that there is going to be a Tchias HaMesim, that just like Machatzi Vani Erpa refers to the same person the same way Ani Omis Vachaya refers to the same person, that Hashem will bring the ones that are the omis, the ones that Hashem previously called to die, v'achaya Hashem will bring them alive. And we'll continue tomorrow, Be'ez Hashem, with more proofs of Tchias HaMesim from various psukim.